Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We're going to have a whole lot of fun today.
Yes, we are. But before we do that, I want to thank you for tuning in to this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. So today we're starting a new series titled The Upside Down God. It's a two-part series we're going to do. So the first question I want to ask you, Richard, is just kind of explain what was the idea behind doing this series? Why did you want to do it? And why do you think it's an important one to discuss?
I think a couple of things. One is just the events that happen in the portion of Luke that we'll study are the events that are focused on traditionally during the time of Advent. Advent is a time right before Christmas that Christians often will focus on the second coming as well as the first coming, and also just how God does it. Mm. Also, I think right now in the period in our culture, people are looking for a fresh way to look at Jesus, because a lot of what is called Christianity just isn't working anymore. Mm. And so the question is, and over and over again, it's been a temptation throughout the history of Christianity for us to rewrite Jesus in the image of our culture. Mm. And the present way we have rewritten Jesus is beginning to fall apart. Mm. And again, that's a grace. But then the question is, if not the Jesus that our culture validates, what then? Hmm. And so the upside down God is kind of a hint at that the biblical Jesus looks to us and our culture as upside down.
Okay.
And in fact, we're the ones with the vertigo, so God aims to put the picture right side up.
Okay. And so in this series, we're doing Luke 1 mm-hmm. today and Luke 2 next week.
Uh-huh.
Why those two passages? Why those two chapters for this topic? I know, mm-hmm. you know, Luke being an Advent focus, like you talked mm-hmm. about, but like, what is unique about these passages communicating this message?
These two passages, it's very, very interesting. Jesus doesn't even get born in Luke 1, mm-hmm. you know, so there's a whole lot of I don't know, screen time or whatever that is paid attention to what happened before Jesus. Mm-hmm. But Luke is setting up a pattern, as we'll see. He's going to look at the relationship between the powerful and the powerless, the important, the unimportant, the religious and the unreligious, the moral, the immoral. And he's asking the question, who does God work through? Who, you know, and who, strangely enough, is most available to God mm-hmm. when he wants to do what he wants to do? Who does God show up to most often?
Yeah.
And in each case, convention is defined. Is defied, so that when we get to the birth of the newborn king, we're looking upon this king on God's terms, not our culture's terms. Mm-hmm. So in a lot of ways, Luke is trying to give us ways of thinking to make sense of Jesus.
Okay.
And, you know, Christmas in the United States, well, yeah, it's not really Christian. I mean, I'm not saying churches aren't celebrating, mm-hmm. but just culturally, whatever Christmas is about, it's miles away from the Gospels.
Yeah, yeah. So Luke is specifically looking at kind of the opposites or extreme contrasts in our
yeah.
culture and trying to focus in on basically the opposite of what we'd expect.
Yeah, so let's just kind of dive into the text a little bit.
Yeah.
You will see in verse 5, if you're using your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, mm-hmm. it says, in the days. And that phrase, in the days, or some kind of marking of time, is going to reoccur. Mm-hmm. Now, it continues with, in the day of King Herod. And ironically, Herod in Greek means hero. Mm. He might have been a hero to the Romans, but he was not a hero to the Jews. Mm. Bloody tyrant. Mm-hmm. But it's not uncommon in the ancient Middle East and all the way into the Roman Empire that you marked time by the beginning. Year zero was the first year of the reign of who's ever in charge.
Okay.
And so in the days of King Herod is sort of a blanket way of saying when King Herod ruled. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it wasn't, we didn't start marking time apart from whoever was in charge until Jesus rose from the dead, and then we started marking AD.
Yeah.
In, you know, and again, in some ways, he's in charge. So, mm-hmm. so our system of calendaring comes from an implicit reference that he's the king we now mark our days from.
Mm. Yeah.
And but what happens is slowly Luke starts marking time not from the royalty but from the unimportant and the insignificant, and as we if we were to go on to later into Luke, from he's marking time with the dangerous,
yeah,
meaning Jesus.
Okay, so but one of the things we'll do in this episode mm-hmm. is just go uh-huh. go kind of verse by verse or passage by passage mm-hmm. Through Luke 1. So to kind of give people an overview, yeah. we'll start with the birth of John being foretold, the birth of Jesus being foretold, Mary visiting Elizabeth, Mary's song, the birth of John, and then Zechariah's prophecy. Mm-hmm. So before we get into like each one of those stories
yeah.
and figuring out how that builds this theme, mm-hmm. Is there anything you want to like point out to people, like keep an eye out for this, or this is what we're looking at specifically in this chapter?
Yeah, I would say, again, keep an eye out for how Luke treats power and how Luke treats especially status. You will see all the way through that people of high status become people of who become inconsequential. Mm-hmm. The culture thinks they're high status, but in the real economy of what's going on, they're inconsequential. And people who are regarded as low status, and even worse than low status, they're outcasts, and they're sinners, they're unclean, they're immoral, they're foreigners, they're poor. These people will become the people of consequence. Mm. These will be the people through whom God moves and changes everything. Mm-hmm. And these people will be made high. So you will see, and this is at the center actually of Mary's song, where the low are made high and the high are made low. Mm-hmm. Watch for that all the way through the study. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of shout-outs, of course, to the Old Testament. That's typical of all New Testament literature. There's songs. Three songs we'll see. Mm-hmm. And we'll find that they're based off of either songs or portions of the prophets from the Old Testament.
Okay.
And that's another thing. Luke is a prophecy junkie.
Okay.
And so another thing he's trying to do as he makes sense of Jesus and prepares us for how we think about Jesus is he is the one that the prophets have been pointing to for a very long time. Mm-hmm. And so the prophets get a lot of press in this section.
So in a way, this is, it's both very shocking and surprising mm-hmm. in the how and the who, mm-hmm. but also because he's pointing ahead as to, or back to the Old Testament, it's almost should not be unexpected because it's what the whole Old Testament was pointing to.
Yep, that's exactly true. And so he's saying if you had taken the prophets seriously, this would be in continuity.
Yeah, yeah.
And the fact that it's so shocking means you have forgotten the way God works.
Yeah.
One last thing you'll notice all the way through this is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And it's both the kingly presence and the prophetic presence. Okay. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was upon the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we will especially see accent on the prophet and the king all the way through. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit's going to fall on a lot of people all the way through this.
Mm-hmm. I just did a quick search, and its Spirit appears 8 times in Luke 1. So
yeah, so yeah, a lot of press going on mm-hmm. for the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so let's go ahead and start with the first kind of story. Mm-hmm. Well, the first few verses is the introduction where Luke's kind of explaining his purpose. Do you mm-hmm. want to say anything on that before we go into the birth of John being foretold?
Just one thing is Luke is aware of other stories about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So he may be aware of Mark. And just also just what they call the memoirs of the apostles. In other words, the stories about Jesus were floating around very quickly. Mm-hmm. And they're starting to come together. Luke is one of those who's going to put them together. Luke talks about how these stories were handed by eyewitnesses.
OK. Okay.
And so it probably means that some people who had seen this had told Luke, but then Luke literally, he's a scholar, and he investigates everything very carefully to write an orderly account. Mm-hmm. And so that's and what's his goal? He has a friend named Theophilus, and we don't know if that's his real name or a nickname. Mm-hmm. It literally means friend of God. Mm. But he wants Theophilus to know the truth concerning about these stories. Which stories are true? Mm-hmm. Or it can also be translated so that the truth would be confirmed. In other words, he already knows the truth, but this will confirm it. So he knows that what he's already received is the real deal. Mm-hmm. So either way, the whole point is Theophilus.
Yeah.
Yes. That was a malapropism. That's what, for those who don't know what that word is.
I don't.
it's literally came from some guy's name who was a malaprop. Mm. It's his last name, and he was a newscaster, and he would do what I just did.
Okay.
Yeah, and he would do it in the most creative ways. So it's called a malapropism. Yeah,
okay.
So it's Theophilus. His goal is for Theophilus and us as readers to be confident in the story of Jesus.
So this is going to Theophilus, but it's meant for a wider audience.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so do you want to get into the birth of John being foretold?
Mm-hmm.
And you'd already gotten into a little bit about the first, where this is in verse 5, if you're following along, where they're talking about this is when it occurred. And so it marks time by Herod.
Yep. So for the culture, Herod is one of the most important people to pay attention to, even if you can't stand him.
Mm-hmm.
And then we learn there's a priest named Zechariah, and he belongs to the priestly order of Abijah, and he is the descendant of Aaron. That's pretty good cred if you're thinking mm-hmm. status.
Yeah.
And his wife is named Elizabeth, and she also is from that same line. So they both have good family pedigree. And then both of them are righteous before God, which is another way, and living blameless to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. That's another way of saying they're very, very observant. They're very, very disciplined Torah observers.
Okay.
They keep the Torah very, very well. So you have family status. Mm-hmm. You have religious status. And all that is wiped out with one phrase in verse 7, but they have no children.
Mm-hmm.
And that takes them from all this high status beyond no status to negative status, because if you have no children, that means you have done something wrong, and this is the sign of God's curse upon you. And it's very common that people who had no children would be publicly scorned and mocked.
Hmm.
So you get even within this couple these two extremes of what should have been high status.
Yeah.
Is actually in the end canceled out.
Yeah.
And if you're hearing Abraham and Sarah on the horizon, you should.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, so, and just for fun, Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, and Elizabeth means God's promise, which has probably been ringing in their ears as a bitter irony.
Hmm.
You know.
And that's a direct reference to God's promise to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Okay.
Yep.
So we're only two verses in, or three verses in.
Uh-huh.
So it takes from like the high status Herod to the low status Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Yep.
And then where do we go from there? Like that's already a stark contrast that maybe we wouldn't have read into it today.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is the problem with highly familiar texts, is we kind of blast through them because we're used to them.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't slow down.
Yeah.
So now I'll just set this up. He's been chosen by lot, you know, the lottery, that his regiment of priests is in Jerusalem, and he gets chosen to offer incense. This is a very, very big deal. So that's a high status favor. But there's probably whispering of why him, they're barren. Isn't this a little bit blasphemous that he allowed himself to go into the temple with the shame all over him? But there he is, and just symbolically, the incense is right in front of a curtain to the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
and on that curtain are two angels with flaming swords. So this is very clearly Eden symbolism.
Mm.
And he is lighting incense, which is a symbol of the prayers going to the people, but it's also a symbol of the angel's sword.
Mm.
But it's the incense that God in his throne room in the Holy of Holies will hear. Now, they don't think God's in a box, but they do believe that in the Holy of Holies, heaven and earth have come together, and God's real presence, just as real as you and me, is there.
Mm-hmm.
So that is one place where heaven is on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not the high priest, so he can't enter, and it's not the Day of Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But he can at least give prayers. Now, in the middle of this, an angel of the Lord shows up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, any good Jewish reader is going, whoa. Because the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is this strange figure all over the Old Testament at very pivotal moments.
Mm-hmm.
History changes when the angel of the Lord shows up.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, but usually something starts out with, and the angel of the Lord came to so-and-so, and the Lord said,
mm-hmm.
and you can't tell who's talking.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you read all these passages, as the folks at the Bible Project say, the strange figure seems to be distinct from God and at the same time God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And now the phrase is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here it says an angel of the Lord, which is a translation decision because there are no thes or us in Greek. There's only what we'd say in grammar, one article, not two.
Okay.
The is a definite article, is an indefinite.
Okay.
So they could have just easily translated the angel of the Lord.
Okay.
This one, their translation decision was probably good because it turns out this guy's name is Gabriel.
Okay.
So this person is not the same as God, but there's a hint that God is all over this, that Luke would include this ambiguity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does this angel do? Well, the first thing is Zechariah is terrified, and it says that fear overwhelmed him. He had a panic attack.
Mm-hmm.
And so the angel says, and this is actually rather funny, oh, don't be afraid. It's like, really? Seriously? But then he says, for your prayer has been heard, which harkens back to Zechariah's name, God is remembered.
Mm.
And then, so what is the prayer? Well, then the announcement is, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will name him John, which literally means Yahweh is gracious. So John is God's grace, Yahweh's grace to Elizabeth and Zechariah,
mm-hmm.
because in his mercy, he's given them a child.
Mm-hmm.
You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. Right now, many scorn and mock Elizabeth. Now, many will rejoice. So he's addressed the good news to Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's good news for a bunch more people. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that language is used for major prophets and kings. And then he says he must never drink wine or strong drink. That's part of the spiritual discipline of the Nazir, or in English, the Nazarites. And that word means consecrated. So this kid is going to live a lifestyle that will demonstrate publicly that he is consecrated to God. His destiny is bound up in God's choices for him.
So real quick, if people don't know what consecrated means, like how would you define that simply?
It's a little bit like sanctified. It means set apart for God's purposes.
Any difference than holy or anointed?
It's interesting. It's part of that word cluster. In fact, if you look at it, con means with, sacrated means sacred.
Mm-hmm.
So it's made sacred, made okay. holy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's another way of getting at it. It might have been a translator's decision to put it that way.
Okay.
Now you want me to, I want a nerd, but we got to keep this thing going.
Yeah.
And then it says, even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's never happened.
Okay.
Prophets get filled with the Holy Spirit. Usually they get filled when they get called.
Okay.
And apparently John the Baptist will be called at conception.
So that's another shocking...
Yeah, that's like turning up the prophet juice way more than anybody's ever had prophet juice.
Okay.
And then it says... there's several things, but he'll turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. So he will be like a prophet that he will turn Israel back. It says, with the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him. That is Malachi 3. And when Elijah comes, then Israel is purified, especially their priests. And then it continues more, and it says, finally, to make a people ready for the Lord.
Okay.
And so you've got all of this, and we could unpack this like crazy, but this is connected to all kinds of Old Testament passages about the breaking in of the age to come.
Okay.
And this is when God restores Israel, and then either the Messiah or God himself takes the throne. Israel gets back on mission as a light to the nations. The nations stream to Israel, learn the ways of the Lord, beat the swords into plowshares, and the whole world knows the Lord as waters cover the sea. Mm-hmm. So this is the big day, and Israel is also, as a side point, freed from her oppressors, which for them is the main point.
Okay. So when you say you said the restoring of Israel, is that flipping upside down or right side up?
Yeah, idea? Because right now Israel is really messed up.
But the people don't think that, right?
Yes, they do.
They do.
The way they would see it is there's about four groups of people. First of all, nobody has love for the Romans because they make the Babylonians and the Persians look like nice people. Mm-hmm. The Romans are the most brutal people that have ever subjugated the Jews.
Okay.
So what is the response to Roman brutality? Well, you have the temple priests, who are the Sadducees, and they use the go-along-to-get-along method because they say, if we can placate the Romans, then they will allow us to have our temple and our sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And they placate so much that the Romans want them to change their theology, and they do, to make it more docile. Mm-hmm. And so it's less political. Mm-hmm. Then there's the Pharisees. And they hate the Romans, but they hate also all Jews who aren't as pure as them. Mm-hmm. And they are praying for when God comes back to clean house. Now, the Sadducees don't want God to come back and clean house. They got a good thing going. Pharisees are longing for God to come back and clean house. And depending upon what version they have, God will come back and he will slaughter the Romans and all other Gentiles, and he will slaughter all the Jews who aren't as good as them, and then all the pure people will come, and they will repopulate the earth.
Okay.
The kinder, gentler version is that the Romans will be enslaved along with all the other Gentiles, and they will be Israel's slaves as Israel once again regains its status and prestige. And then the fourth one is what all the rest of the normal people are doing, which I would call duck and cover.
Okay.
Is they're just trying to get through life without getting anybody noticing them. Mm-hmm. They don't want the Pharisees to notice them because they can have them killed if they're not pure enough. Mm-hmm. They don't want the Sadducees knowing them because they're corrupt as the day is long. Mm-hmm. And they definitely don't want the Romans noticing them. Mm-hmm. So, I would say that the normal people are longing for a change. They know something's horribly wrong. And if you look at religious Israel from the standpoint of the religious structure with the Pharisees and Sadducees, God will flip that right side up. Mm-hmm. Because what the Pharisees are looking for is a military ruler who will literally drive the Romans out like Judas Maccabeus drove the Greeks out. Mm-hmm. And Jesus later will work those symbols in a very paradoxical way. So here, Luke is setting us up because we've got the Holy Spirit coming on someone who's introducing the great day of the Lord, which, again, if you are a Pharisee and you were to read just that at face value, okay, God's showing up and kicking butt and John's going to help him. Mm-hmm. Then Zechariah has some objections about this, and the angel says, well, yeah, and I'm going to make you unable to speak until your baby's born, which here's another one of these opposites. His inability to speak turns out to speak louder to people around him than if he had said something. Mm. So he becomes God's own marketing strategy, which is kind of crazy.
Yeah.
Finally, we get a comment from Elizabeth, and she says, the Lord has done this for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I endured from my people. So we have an interplay between the grace given to Zechariah and Elizabeth and their little baby boy is the grace, and his name means God is gracious, and the fact that this kid's going to start an earthquake.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an interplay between a deeply personal life of tragedy that has now been restored, and they are almost like a parable of what will happen to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So then, you know, so that's John the Baptist.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, let's just go. Then it goes right into the birth of Jesus being foretold. So we mm-hmm. hear about, you know, John's coming.
Yep.
Now we hear about Jesus.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. How does this next segment, mm-hmm. next section, does it follow the same sort of pattern as what's just come before it? Or is it doing something different? Or what are we seeing in the Jesus?
Very, very similar pattern.
Okay.
And one thing we haven't talked about is that both of these follow the pattern of the way that Old Testament prophets would recall their own calling.
Oh, okay.
So much so that scholars refer to the stories of the prophets being called as call accounts.
Mm-hmm.
And they start out with God showing up. This usually terrifies whoever the person is that God has shown up to.
Mm-hmm.
And then God's presence or God's assignment sets up a challenge. With Isaiah, it was because he was unclean and he had seen God, which means he should be dead.
Mm-hmm.
With Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're old.
Mm-hmm.
With Mary, she hasn't had sex.
Mm-hmm.
So then God overcomes the challenge. With Jeremiah, he was too young.
Mm-hmm.
And then God responds and says, I can take care of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then what's interesting is the usually the last thing is they get a job.
Mm-hmm.
And the job that Zechariah and Elizabeth have is getting pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
And they're bearing someone who will bear the word of God. Mm. Now let's go see how this all works out with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
The first thing to notice is in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month. And now we are marking time not by a king, but by a woman who's pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
Women are already low status.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a woman who has had her status redeemed, and she's not given birth to just anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so time is now marked by her. And the angel Gabriel shows up and goes to a town in Galilee. Now we're down to no status again. I mean, Gabriel's high status because he's God's messenger. And he very well could be a seraph. It doesn't say so, but he's a very important dude.
Okay.
And so Galilee isn't even a name. It literally, I looked this up, I was so surprised, it just means district.
Hmm.
So it's a district in the north. Okay. Unnamed district.
Huh.
Now, it often, this particular district would be, sometimes it's referred to the district of the Gentiles, because the majority population in this district was Gentile.
Hmm. Okay.
And this meant that it had a really horrible reputation with everybody down south.
Gotcha.
Because those were primarily Jewish districts.
Hmm.
And to a town called Nazareth, which is interesting. That means branch or sprout, like the branch, you know, from the stump of Jesse. And to a virgin, to a man who was named Joseph, interesting, God will increase, mm-hmm. a little earlier than maybe Joseph was expecting.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, this birth is not a consolation to an elderly couple who's been trying hard. This birth is a complication to a couple that's not supposed to have sex yet.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, God's going to increase Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And they both belong to the house of David, which, again, that gives them some status. But it's also a bitter irony because that lineage has been cut off. The royal family was slaughtered.
Mm-hmm.
And then virgin's name is Mary, which in Hebrew means Mara, which means bitter. Naomi said in the book of Ruth when she came back to the land of Israel, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me."
Mm.
So this may be a foreshadowing of what Mary is going to go through.
Mm-hmm.
Now, also, it could be an Egyptian name, which means beloved.
Mm.
And that would be Maria. So we don't know where it came from, but that's possibilities. Gabriel shows up and says, "Greetings, favored one." Remember, Elizabeth has just said, "God has looked favorably on me."
Mm.
So we're picking up the same language. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." By the way, this is part of the Ave Maria that is sung in the Catholic tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Mary is much perplexed. That's an understatement. A better translation is she's deeply troubled and extremely upset. Mm. In other words, she's freaking out like Zechariah. Mm-hmm. And then she starts pondering, what the heck is this? So then the angel says, don't be afraid. Again, that's a little bit ironic, you know, seriously. Mm. For you have found favor with God. So now favor has been said twice. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Yahweh Saves, or Yeshua, or we say Jesus. And he will be great, just like John the Baptist. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Oh, that's not John the Baptist's title. That means a king, a big deal king. Mm. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. Now we're talking the Messiah language of Isaiah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Yeah, this is Messiah language. Mm. So this will be the final king of the unending dynasty of David. Mm-hmm. Well, Mary asked the question, and this is a mechanical question. How can this be since, well, I haven't had sex? Since I am a virgin. I always find it funny when, like, you know, grade school has a play and a third grader says that and then goes home and says, yeah, my line is since I'm a virgin. Mom, what's a virgin?
Yeah.
We'll tell you later. Then the angel says this, and very similar, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, this time it isn't come upon your son, come upon you. Mm-hmm. That's prophet language. Mary, you know, if you're just reading this, you don't know the context, mm-hmm. it would mean, oh, the angel's calling Mary to be a prophet. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Yeah, she's going to be a prophet. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy and be called the Son of God. Okay, Son of God's got a little more juice than just king here, because this is a woman who has had no sex and is going to have a kid anyways. And not only that, it is theoretically possible for a woman to have parthenogenesis. That's the technical term of when an animal generates its own offspring. Lizards do that. Hmm. And it's theoretically possible for a human woman to do that. But what's really bizarre is the only thing that a human woman could give birth to without having sex would be a baby girl. Hmm. Because there's no male, there's no X chromosomes, if I'm getting that right. There's mm-hmm. only Y chromosomes. So here's a woman who, if this was all perchance, would have to be given birth to a baby girl, gives birth to a baby boy. That's impossible. Hmm. Because she won't have the X chromosome to make it possible. Mm-hmm. So, you know, now, that's us from the 21st century looking at this, which just increases the wonder for us as 21st century reading mm-hmm. readers. And then it says, and now your relative in her old age has also conceived a son. So if you are not getting the parables yet, the parallels yet, Gabriel just gave them to you. Mm-hmm. And this is the 6th month. And Luke's like, yeah, I told you that. Mm-hmm. And then finally, for nothing will be impossible with God. And then Mary responds with shout-outs to Isaiah and 1 Samuel, here am I, mm-hmm. the servant of the Lord. Let me be according to your word. Very close to Isaiah 6:8. Mm-hmm. So that account contrasts with Zechariah, who's skeptical. Mary has no issues with it happening. She's just curious what the mechanics are.
Yeah.
And she ultimately surrenders to it, where Zechariah doesn't.
Why is the kind of mirroring or the back and forth of these mm-hmm. two stories, why is that important? Why is that needed? Because, like, does that help people recognize, like, does the patterning or the, like, mm-hmm. the repetition or the similarities help people recognize the importance of something? Or, you know what I mean? Like, I don't want to say why is the John the Baptist one mm-hmm. necessary, because mm-hmm. the Jesus one would be the more expected one.
Yeah.
But, like, why does this matter that they're both similar?
I'd say several things. One is Luke is placing Jesus squarely within the prophetic tradition, where Matthew places Jesus squarely within the Torah tradition. And John places Jesus squarely within the both Torah and wisdom. And Mark just just tells stories of what Jesus does, and so he places him within the I am God tradition.
Okay.
John does a lot of that too.
Okay.
But the Holy Spirit stuff, you'll see that, you know, in John it says, in beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Luke is doing something very similar because we have Elizabeth, you know, who bears a son who will have the Spirit on him. Mary has the Spirit on her, and she bears the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So Mary is prophesying through her pregnancy. So that's why Luther honored Mary so much, because she's essentially the chief prophet of the church. She quite literally and biologically bore the Word of God, which is what every prophet does, usually verbally.
Mm-hmm.
The other is you have Mary, you know, is, you know, in a district, Nazareth was known for its brothel, its grinding poverty. Up on the hill was this wealthy city that I believe one of the Herod's kids built. And it's quite possible, the best way to understand the relationship of Nazareth to that city up there, and I'm not sure what the name of the city was, but would be Tijuana and San Diego.
Okay.
Every day, very, very poor people from Tijuana cross the border, and they mow the lawns of rich people. They make the kitchen cabinets. You know, they build the houses, and then they go back to poverty.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph and Jesus probably did the same thing, where they would make the trek up the hill, install someone's fancy kitchen, you know, or build some chairs and tables, and then go back down to poverty.
Mm.
You know, so they were basically making rich people's houses nice.
Okay.
So you've got this thing where right under the nose of all the important people up on the hill, a nobody in a town known for its brothel is going to be the way God shows up.
Mm-hmm.
But in the process, it's going to complicate Joseph and Mary's life because they're not married.
Mm-hmm.
No one's going to believe that God's the daddy. Come on.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to have as hard a time with that as we do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they know how babies are made.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is interesting because, it's, you know, all these opposites. Jesus is going to be born even lower than people who cannot bear children. He will be born out of an immoral scandal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in other words, no one's going to believe God's the daddy, so they're going to wonder, you know, was she raped by a Roman soldier, or has she been, you know, making a little money on the side at the brothel?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so, you know, Joseph is probably being mocked. You know, who's the daddy? Festus Maximus? You know?
Mm-hmm.
And so this way, Jesus is born as the lowest of the absolute low.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Okay, so then we go into Mary visits Elizabeth and her song.
Mm-hmm.
I assume mm-hmm. the visit is maybe to get away from the town who's talking.
That would be my assumption. N.T. Wright thinks differently, that she's just going over there to go visit and rejoice. But I'm thinking she's getting out of Dodge.
Mm.
And once again, in those days, seems to be time marked by the angels in a dual visitation, both to Zechariah and to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly enough, when she arrives at Elizabeth's place up in the hill country, all of a sudden, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit like she was, like Mary was.
Mm-hmm.
But now, John the Baptist in the womb, little Johnny is bouncing up and down.
Mm-hmm.
And because remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So now, kid's filled with the Holy Spirit, mama's filled with the Holy Spirit, and out comes some prophecy. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's another part of the Ave Maria.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, why is this happening to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? And this is sort of a Luke's giveaway. Because, you know, at this point, Lord kind of means God.
Mm.
And so Elizabeth, you know, John is hinting that Elizabeth is aware that her cousin's baby is tightly, tightly, tightly associated with God himself, if not actually God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then she explains why, you know, little Johnny jumped up and down like crazy. And blessed is she who believed, because Mary did believe as opposed to Zechariah. A little jab at Zechariah.
Yeah.
You know, she's like, yeah, if my stupid husband had only said yes,
yeah.
we wouldn't have had the hassle of having to write stuff down for 9 months.
Yeah.
And then Mary has this response with this huge song.
Mm-hmm.
And this is roughly based on Hannah's song, most scholars believe. That's 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And it's not uncommon for Jews to either quote a song or to use it as the basis for riffing their own song.
Mm.
And so we have the ups and downs all the way through this one. So my soul magnifies the Lord, which means literally my soul makes God great. And, you know, in other words, I'm God's fangirl, you know, and I'm going to lift his name up high.
Mm-hmm.
And then my spirit rejoices in the one who has rescued me, God. And then for he has looked upon with favor, which is high status, on the lowliness of his servant. You know, and then surely all generations will call me blessed. That's high status. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So here we go. He takes the low status. He has mercy from those who fear him from generation to generation, and he elevates them by his mercy. Now, the mighty one has shown the strength of his arm. How? By scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he brings down the powerful from their thrones.
Mm-hmm.
So now the important people become inconsequential. But he lifts up the lowly, and he has filled the hungry with good things. So the low become high again, and the rich he has sent empty away, so the high become low.
Mm-hmm.
And then she summarizes all this reversing going on. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In other words, all this reordering of the status structure is literally him lifting up Israel in the remembrance of his mercy. And what's all that about? According to the promise he made to our ancestors, specifically to Abraham. So that all of this that she says is happening right now is the covenant is being fulfilled.
Hmm.
And the covenant means a radical reordering of how Israel does business.
Hmm.
You know.
So the fact that there's a song here, is the song meant to be like highlighting or summarizing what we've just read in some ways?
Yes.
Or like letting people know this is what all that meant.
I would say it's more in line with it. It does refer back because we've been seeing reordering going on.
Mm-hmm.
But this also is a summary of what Jesus will do.
Okay.
And it's and like Hannah's song and many of the Psalms and what happens in the books of the prophet, this is very similar to some of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
This thing is both very religious because it's very personal. These are individual lives getting restored, Mary's, Zacharias's, Elizabeth's.
Mm-hmm.
But this is also, you can see this is profoundly political. Because the minute you start messing with the power structure, you're messing with politics.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is set up, you know, as someone who's going to mess with stuff.
Okay.
Now, in our culture, we keep politics and spiritual stuff very, very separate.
Mm-hmm.
Well, except right now it's getting mixed in some really awful ways. Usually one has nothing to do with the other.
Mm-hmm.
First century Jews would find that very strange.
Mm.
Because for them, they don't call the Old Testament religion, they call it history.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's when they read the Hebrew Bible, they're reading, in their minds, historical events.
Mm-hmm.
So the covenant was made to a real person about what God would do in history.
Mm-hmm.
And so Mary is declaring God is going to start rearranging things in real time. Which, you know, so this isn't all about a nice Jesus in our hearts, and a few people are going to get a little more, you know, devotional and religious, and people will go to worship a little more.
Mm-hmm.
No, you know, we'll see that radical reordering in the book of Acts in the Acts 2 community.
Okay.
You know, mm-hmm. and we'll keep seeing it all the way through the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. So it says she stayed there 3 months and then went back to her home, and mm-hmm. then we go into the birth of John.
Yeah, yeah.
Where do we start there?
There's a preface, and then Isaiah sings a song that's also a prophecy. Now when the time came. So notice all the time is being marked by the events that were started by Gabriel in the two pregnancies. So Elizabeth gives birth to little Johnny, and all the neighbors rejoice rather than mock her. Notice this is the second time they're rejoicing because the Lord has shown great mercy to her.
Yeah.
The background is before when she was barren and she lived in shame. So here her shame has been taken away and her honor has been restored. And they rejoice with her rather than mock her. Then on the eighth day, when they were going to circumcise, this would be the naming. And everybody expects he'll be little Zach because his daddy's name is Zach. Why not, right? And mama says, no, he's to be called John, which means Yahweh is gracious, you know, because he's our little grace kid. And everybody pushes back, so she goes, okay, Zachariah, come here. They're not believing me. And so he gets a writing tablet and writes his name is John, and all of a sudden everybody goes, well, it's interesting. They're amazed. Nothing's happened other than the naming is freaking people out. Why are you naming your kid something that is not a name in your family? And then all of a sudden he starts talking, and he begins to praise God. And it says fear came over the neighbors. So he's functioning a little bit like Gabriel. Because remember, the word angel just means messenger. And in this case, Gabriel's a divine messenger. But now, as Zechariah prophesies, that the goal of the role of a prophet is to be God's human messengers. So now he is taking the Gabriel role. And everybody's like, first of all, the fear. And then everybody's talking about it. So, yeah, more marketing. And then everybody's pondering, like Mary, you know, what will happen to this kid? Because, indeed, the hand of the Lord is on him. And then Zechariah gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Finally, it's his turn. And it says, and he spoke this prophecy. And again, it's organized very much like Mary's song. So Mary's song is prophetic, and Zechariah's prophecy is a song. So that's the way I would put it. And it the themes are very, very close to Mary's. It is like every line is almost a paraphrase from all over the Old Testament, specifically Jeremiah, a lot of the Psalms, lots of Malachi, some Isaiah, some Ezekiel, and even a shout out to Genesis 22. So some of these are literal quotes when I look them up. So once again, Luke is pointing out the continuity between what the prophets said and even the Psalms declared and what's going on right now. In other words, if you had really been reading this thing, you know, none of this would shock you. But once again, he has looked upon favorably on his people and redeemed them. You know, this is, you know, what Mary said about things. And then he's raised up a mighty horn for us, which means strength, a horn of salvation in one translation, you know, in the house of his servant David, very much paralleling, spoke to the prophets, you know, and remembered his covenant. This is the second time the covenant has been remembered. In other words, this is the conclusion, the logical conclusion of God's promises, you know, to restore Israel through whom the planet would be restored. And then he, at this point in 76, this is still chapter 1, verse 76, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So, you know, you had the son of the Most High, who Jesus is, and John is the prophet of the Most High. And John will go before the Lord. Remember, the mother of my Lord, is Elizabeth says. So John will go before his cousin to prepare his way. And this will be what Malachi prophesied. So his cousin turns out to be God Almighty. Now, I think I'd need therapy for that.
So there's a lot of Old Testament, like we talked about at the beginning. Luke is saying, This is shocking, but it shouldn't be shocking.
No, not at all.
How would this have all been received by the people Luke was writing to? Like, is that the message of Luke 1 that they would have been like, oh yeah, like this is shocking, but it shouldn't be shocking?
I would say, since the project to Theophilus is to confirm or to correct, But Theophilus already has basic knowledge of the story.
Yeah.
That's what's going on here is nobody initially is reading this not knowing this.
Okay.
Luke is setting it up so they get where it's coming from. So if you have followers of Jesus who, you know, who need a bigger picture of Jesus in his context, mm-hmm. This says Jesus is the answer to the question of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. So it was used as, well, like you said, used as confirmation rather than like helping people identification of the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. Now, if you think in time, I would say Zechariah's prophecy is very public, where Mary's was not.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's probably sort of a mixed reception. Some are going, this makes no sense. Somebody just set him down. You know, he's had a hard 9 months. Elizabeth says, you don't know the half of it. Mm-hmm. You know, so they think he's just talking nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he names his kid the wrong name, and then he goes ascribing to his kid all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Where some of the people who were closer to them are like, yeah.
Mm. So, like, what are the practical implications of the people who are reading this, of this message, of this flipping upside down, mm-hmm. or the fulfillment of the Old Testament, yeah, but also the flipping right side up? Like, why does that matter, and how does that play out in those mm-hmm. communities?
Well, when you think of most of these people are poor,
mm-hmm.
and the first Christians were slaves and women, and probably also poor men. And so you got a lot of poverty in the Christian community, and they're people of very low status. Like anybody, they would be tempted to try to climb the ladder.
Mm-hmm.
And God's like, no, I came down the ladder.
Mm-hmm.
There's no ladder to climb. That ladder climbs away from me, not towards me.
Mm-hmm.
So the big thing is God comes down to the nobodies.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see this in just a couple chapters where Jesus makes a beeline for the same people like Mary and Joseph, you know, and people who are, you know, would be called cursed,
mm-hmm.
like Zechariah and Elizabeth, so the man born blind,
mm-hmm.
The lame, you know, these all have the same social status of people who can't conceive.
Mm-hmm.
So in this way, it's setting us up for what Jesus does.
Mm-hmm.
It also is a critique on what the society thinks are consequential people of high status, is by starting out, and we're going to get the same flip when we take a look at the birth of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Where, you know, I'll just, next week we will say,
yeah.
in those days, a decree came out from Emperor Augustus. Now we're back to Herod, in the days of King Herod language.
Yeah, okay.
So we won't go any further than that, mm-hmm. but you'll notice Luke is just going to start the whole pattern over.
Yeah.
And where he'll start out with what the culture thinks are the important people, and then get to the real important people,
mm-hmm.
who the culture thinks are worse than nobodies.
Yeah.
Now, if the question we can ponder is if the culture has an absolutely opposite the idea of who's important than God does, and if our status is created not by our own making, but by what God does in and through us,
mm-hmm.
that has tremendous implications for how we understand ourselves, how we relate to each other as friends and families,
mm-hmm.
how we organize our communities, our churches, but also what God's ultimate aim is. Imagine rewiring Des Moines Metro according to the way God sees importance.
Mm-hmm.
We would probably have to completely rethink our system of government, the distribution of wealth, what we spend our money on in the first place,
mm-hmm.
because we spend so much money on acquiring status.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talk about conspicuous consumption, which is I buy something to make sure you see it.
Mm.
You know, I would you know, and unless you're into the used car gig, but even there, we probably still buy our used cars with a little wink to do they look good to our friends,
mm-hmm.
you know. But yeah, think of all the things that we don't need that we buy to impress other people.
Yeah,
you know, and how much money we'd have if we didn't do that.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So just at some really fundamental levels of how we handle our resources gets called into question.
Mm-hmm.
But even, I think, so what's the good news in this is, who are you? You are who God says you are. Mm-hmm. Do you want to be a great and consequential person of high status? Then let go of everything you think makes you important and let God change those around you through you, and he'll turn you into a life changer. Mm-hmm. There's nothing more important than being the place where God rescues somebody. Mm-hmm. You know, every now and then, it's funny, someone will walk up to me and said, you know, when you said that to me, it just changed everything, and I have no idea what I said.
Yeah.
And it's just as well that I don't.
Yeah.
And I realize, yeah, that's a God hijack.
Yeah.
And essentially, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary get hijacked. Mm-hmm.
So, okay, how is it, you talked a little bit about like the first verse of chapter two. I don't want to get too much into chapter two.
Yeah, yep.
But the things to, I guess, keep an eye out for from chapter one as we read on is the power and the status, where Luke is referencing back to the Old Testament of like, hey, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but also in a way that's unexpected.
Absolutely.
So he's starting this pattern, so noticing where these patterns repeat.
Yeah, and again, the juxtapositions especially. So, you know, why is God coming to people who can't have kids? They're cursed. Mm-hmm. Well, God uncurses them by his action.
Yeah.
You know, why on earth would the angel Gabriel show up to someone in a town that's known for its brothel? These are poor people in a town known for its violence and poverty and short lifespan, which means the whole town's cursed. Mm-hmm. God's showing up to cursed people and making them favored.
Yeah.
You know, so watch this where, and he's going to start, and we've already seen royal language being introduced in all of this. Mm-hmm. So Holy Spirit language, that's prophet language, royal language, that's king language. Mm-hmm. And we're going, and then of course the angel. I mean, who gets to see an angel? Mm-hmm. That's already got a little status in and of itself. Hey, I got a vision, but my vision stood in front of me and drank coffee with me.
Yeah.
You know, and now we're going to see all that kind of kicked up into high gear.
Yeah.
And we're going to, once again, we're going to see people getting afraid, and the most often repeated command in the Gospels, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
Lots of angels, lots of outcasts. You know, we're going to see, again, Jesus, from all outward being appearances, of being the lowest status possible. Mm-hmm. But if you just sit for a second, look what you're at. That little low-status baby is going to make everybody incredibly high status. In fact, the word status will stop making sense. Mm-hmm.
I think about, I think it's Pastor Mike. I don't want to misquote him, but maybe you can confirm whether it's something he said or not. But about basically that if Jesus stops surprising us or we stop learning something or growing in some way, because this is all surprising. If it all just becomes expected, then maybe we're not following Jesus. And not to say you're not, but something to that effect is what I've gotten from him before about just the surprisingness of it. No matter how long you've been following Jesus, there's still like a shockingness, like new next thing to learn, right?
Well, the only person that would legitimately not be surprised would be a Methodist who's entirely sanctified. But that's a theoretical construct, and I don't know any Methodists who are entirely sanctified. So, you know, us normal people, if we stop being shot by Jesus, then we are looking at another Jesus. Mm. We're not looking at the Jesus of the Bible. We're looking at a Jesus of our own making.
Yeah.
Because we're always going to lose our true north, just as broken humans, and Jesus is going to come in and reset our compasses back to true north. Yeah. But that's not going to feel like north to us because our north has been pointing in the wrong direction.
Yeah,
and so we constantly, it is good that he surprises us because he's correcting our vision. Mm-hmm. That's another thing Luke's doing is he's cleaning our eyeglasses off. Mm. Because the junk on the eyeglasses causes us to see things wrong and interpret things wrongly.
Yeah. Well, I also think about like this passage is one that I've read a bunch of times, but you've pointed out things that I never noticed or knew before or whatever. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes like our familiarity with different stories makes it more difficult to to notice things. I have people all the time who are like, oh, I can't lead a group because I don't know my Bible well enough. Or, you know, like I every time I read something, I'm reading something new. I'm not quite there where I know it all. And if that really, that's none of us.
Yep.
Right. Every single one of us, hopefully we can read everything in the Bible and learn something new each time.
Yeah.
That can be shocking or new or flipping upside down of what we thought or what we assumed. Like even you saying in verse 5, the very beginning, when Herod was king of Judea, like why that mattered, what was being communicated. I would just take that as in this year.
Yeah.
This happened. Like, and that's a throwaway. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. I guess this helped me, like even the littlest thing, like it meant something shocking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in a normal piece of literature, it would have been a throwaway.
Mm-hmm.
But because what God is up to, it becomes, you know, Luke's going to use it and really mess with us all.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Well, anything else? We kind of got through all of chapter one. Anything else you want to say about like setting up chapter two as we go to next week? Other than the things we identified that people should keep an eye out for
Well, I would say for those of you who don't know the Christmas story, spoiler alert. but other than that, I would suggest reading ahead. And also, you try reading as if you've never heard the story, and also, you know, or as you don't believe the story. Just read it. And for you, all you literature buffs, try reading it as like a piece of fiction. And what is the author trying to do in the way the author advances the plot line? What are the literary devices? You know, setting, foreshadowing, irony, you know, repetition, you know, mirror structure, you know, just nerd it out a little bit.
Yeah.
And that's a great exercise to read it as if you don't believe it, because it often produces a more honest reading. Because usually what we're doing is reading in our assumptions rather than reading the text.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And even using different translations. You must have a different translation up than I do, because you were reading something earlier, and I can't remember what it was exactly. And the way you read it in your translation was different than mine.
Yep.
And mine made it seem so much more throwaway than yours. When you said something, I was like, well, that's not what mine says. And, you know, it gave something to it, but I had read over it because it just seems so plain in my translation.
And that's why multiple translations are good. There's a spot. I'm in a scholarly translation called the New Revised Standard Version. But there was a spot where I thought that the New International Version, which is a little more thought for thought, got it better. And so I made sure that I noticed that. And so, yeah, it's good to kind of go shopping around a little bit. And what I do is I aggregate them, so I'm not like, oh, this is wrong and this is right. I don't know enough Greek to make that decision. But I could say, oh, that's a little extra fun stuff. We'll add that.
Yeah.
So I think of it as adding together, not one's right, one's wrong.
Yeah. And we've said this on the show before. I think it was when we did our Bible translation one. My favorite website is Blue Letter Bible, which I don't know Greek and Hebrew in the Old New Testament. So, but it helps, it can identify the words and tell you how they're used other places, what the definition, like if it has multiple definitions, like how it's translated in other translations. And you get like a full picture of just one word or whatever it is. So that's a good one as well. But all right.
Cool.
I think we got all that covered. So next time we will get into part two in chapter two of Luke. So thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we'd love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordbookweb. Talk to you next time.
You bet. See you then.